All right.
Mark chapter 14 is where we are. Mark chapter 14, and I got to get things a little set up over here. As you're turning there, I'm going to set myself up here. There we go. So I can tell when I run over of time. That's kind of how that works. Mark chapter 14. You know, this is a very interesting piece of scripture. It's a very well-known event that's happening in here. And as I was putting it together, I kind of just felt this heaviness of heart because of the reality that is here that is also in the church. And I say that broadly. I don't mean necessarily in this church, but broadly. It's not a rah-rah, get on your feet and cheer Jesus type of a message. It is a brass tacks, this is the truth of the matter, and we all ought to be paying attention type of a message. So with that, Mark chapter 14, we're going to start in we're looking at verses 43 through 52, but we're going to get a little running start at it in verse 41. Now read it all the way through, and then we'll come back, break it down. Then he came the third time and said to them, so this is Jesus coming to Peter, James, and John as they're sleeping on the job of praying for Jesus as he is pouring himself out to the Father. And he comes back to them the third time and he says to them, are you still sleeping and resting? That's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. I tell you, there's probably no greater. That is a crazy sentence, isn't it? If you really understand, it's nuts. Anyways, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left, laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. It's a very strange 51 and 52, isn't it? Church, let me ask you a question. What is the greatest enemy of Christ and his church? What is the greatest enemy of Christ and his church? What is the greatest danger the people of God face? Is it the so-called radical Islam groups like ISIS and others like them? Is it our own government with many of our unbiblical laws and policies, things that have legalized the slaughtering of millions and millions of unborn children, or allowed this militancy of homosexual and transgender agenda? Is that the greatest threat? Indoctrinating our children? Perhaps the greatest enemy of the church are those with the scientific mind, whose quest is to dispel the superstition of God and religion, right? It's just a myth. Or maybe it's the atheistic egghead who whose opposition is so overt and so bold that they just come right out and say it. There is no God. Are these the greatest enemies? Maybe some might believe our greatest enemy is our public school system that target our most impressionable and souls and indoctrinate our children's mind into thinking the way the world thinks. Currently trying to convince our children that the facts of biology are to be ignored and replaced by feelings when it comes to gender, right? And of course, we've probably all heard this before, but facts don't care about your feelings, right? We're either XX or XY, period. Mm-hmm. That's biology. I don't care how you feel about it. What about all the religious cults? Theological heresies, heretics in the church. Are they the greatest enemy of Christ and his church? Well, there's no doubt that there are a number of enemies of the church. But what is the greatest enemy of the church and of Christ? Well, conceivably, there's more than one answer to that. But let me offer up a strong possibility for a top contender by quoting to you Martin Luther. Quote, "The greatest and fiercest strife with Christians, which Christians have, is with false brethren. If a false brethren would openly confess and say, 'I am Pilate, a Herod, a Caiaphas, an Annas,' that is, if he would put off the name of a believing Christian and profess himself an open enemy of Christ, then we would with patience suffer and endure all the evil that such a one were able to work against us." It's an interesting quote, end quote, by the way. 1600s pastor in the 1600s, a guy by the name of George Petter, has the same opinion. He says this way, quote, "Natural, domestic, and homebred enemies are of all other the most hurtful and dangerous enemies of Christ and his church," end quote. To put it succinctly, and to use another quote from Luther, "Tyrants are bad. Heretics are worse, but false brethren, worst of all." False brethren. It's a term that comes from the word pseudadelphos. Pseudadelphos. That's right. Pseudadelphos. Pseudo meaning something that's not true, something that's false, something that's fake or phony. And adelphos, which is the word for brother. So pseudo-adelphos is a brother who's not a real brother. That's a false brethren. They're fake. They're phony. They're bogus brethren. These are those that attend churches, those that count themselves amongst the brethren. They talk like us. They dress like us. Most would likely be serving in ministries, and yet they are actually wolves in sheep's clothing. They are false brethren. Now, we're not talking about confused people, okay? Or those that just simply don't understand all the tenets of the gospel, okay? We all get that, right? Mm-hmm. But we're talking about those that attend churches that are fed the gospel every week and are given every opportunity for repentance and to come to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin, yet inwardly they deny Christ and are looking for opportunities to devour the flock because to devour the flock of God because they are self-willed men. 2 Peter 2:1 calls them false prophets among the people, false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Peter goes on to describe them as those that speak great, swelling words of emptiness. Those are the boisterous people that talk and talk and talk, and they don't know what they're talking about. They're just garnering people to listen to them. But in the reality, they have no clues what they're talking about. They have a little bit of knowledge to make them dangerous. Paul describes giving a warning to Pastor Timothy, saying that these false brethren, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And of course, most of us are aware here of Paul's warning to the elders in Ephesus, what we see in the book of Acts. Therefore, take heed to yourself and all the flock, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, outside, inside, among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse or contrary things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, night and day with tears. This is Paul. My wife and I, Jason and I, were talking about this particular false brethren points earlier this week. She asked me a really good question I had not thought about. It made me stop and think. She said, she asked, which authors in the New Testament wrote warnings about false brethren? Oh, it was an interesting question. That was a good question because it shows at least the importance of the topic, right? How many of the authors of the New Testament actually speak about false brethren? The answer is all of them, except for James. However, James does say in there, let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur stricter judgment. So you could kind of notch that in. It's a little outward bit. But all of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, both in his gospel and in Acts, which he wrote, the Apostle Paul, Peter, the smaller books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all have warnings within about false teachers and false teaching. Even Jude... You got my point. It's good. Even Jude, the Lord's half-brother, instructed us to contend for the faith because certain men have crept in unnoticed. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jude 4. These are serious warnings. Because false brethren infiltrate church. They infiltrate churches and oftentimes are completely unnoticed until the destruction is done. Judas is the greatest New Testament example and picture of a false believer who has infiltrated the sheepfold, a wolf who left a mass of destruction in his wake. He serves as a type, a prototype, if you will, of all those that would follow in his footsteps, claiming to be disciples, yet having a secret agenda all along. So, it's a long introduction. Let me begin by breaking down the verse, starting in, we'll start in verse 41, I guess, again. And I want to look at the fruit of a false brethren that Judas typifies, okay? Verse 41, then he came the third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping, resting? It's enough, the hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Verse 42, rise and let us be going. I see that my betrayer is at hand. Now, I cannot think of a more pitiable identifier the Lord could employ on another man than that of my betrayer. my betrayer. Not, he didn't say betrayer of the brethren. He didn't say a betrayer of friends, but he said, my betrayer. Parodidomai, to give into the hands of another. When Jesus says, my betrayer is at hand, I'm immediately reminded that the great betrayal of all who will follow in the footsteps of Judas, though they create havoc for churches, the great sorrow is the betrayal of Christ. Those that follow in the footsteps of Judas's betrayal, claiming to be a brethren, but really are false brethren, really, the great sorrow of all of that is not what happens in the church, though it is painful. But the great sorrow is the fact that they betray Christ himself. There's no doubt that when a false brethren comes in and wreaks havoc, that they create confusion in the body, hurt, pain in the fellowship, especially within the leadership who has to deal with it. But above all else, their great sin is their betrayal of the Redeemer of mankind. The treason committed against the God who came to earth to live a life of sinlessness, that he might be that perfect sacrificial lamb and spill his blood to appease the wrath of God for our benefit. This is the great sin of the false brethren. Recognizing this, frankly, helps us properly grieve when we are in the wake of the destruction of false brethren. When we grieve, and I've been party to this, but when we grieve, what happens? It hurts us because we are wounded. But really, what helps us grieve in that matter is Jesus is the one who has ultimately been offended. Verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, that is, while he was still speaking to Peter, James, and John, who, by the way, were being reprimanded at that moment, right? For their failure in obeying Jesus' instructions to stay awake and pray while our Lord poured out his own heart on the Father, right? Because he was facing crucifixion. He was facing the weight of the sin of all that has ever lived and all that will ever live at that point. He was facing that upon him as he faces the cross. And of course, Jesus was in need of personal devotions at this point, right? He had to have some devotion time with his Father, prayer time with him. But he was now rudely interrupted with this profane intrusion of the enemy of the gospel. And front and center of this intrusion is Judas, with an army following him. Immediately, while he was still speaking, verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. You know, the betrayal of Judas is recorded in all four Gospels. All four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this event. Each bring out different details than one another. I think Matthew and Mark are fairly similar in some areas. John is like wildly different, right? And Luke has got many more pieces that are in there. But putting them all together gives us a really broad picture of what happens or what happened. However, even though they're diverse in pulling out different details of it, there's one detail that is consistent in all the gospel accounts for the exception of John. And that is that Judas is one of the 12. Every single one of them brings out the point that Judas was one of the 12. That detail seems to be very significant to them, that he was one of them. As if each writer is kind of still in disbelief, right? Over what has happened. Ah! You know, they didn't know. Even just that dinner before, they didn't know who the betrayer was. They didn't know until he shows up with an army. So when they're panning this, I'm sure they're just like, this was for 3.5 years. And they're grieving. How is it that this one, chosen by Jesus himself to be numbered amongst the original apostles, how is it that this one can betray such a precious Savior? Why did Judas, who was closer in proximity to Jesus than almost everyone else in history, why did he betray Jesus? Why did he? Why did Judas betray Jesus? Honestly, there's no real, definitively clear answer. We can make some circumstantial evidence. We can put that together and come up with some things. But there's not a real clear indicator in Scripture. But there are indicators that he didn't believe in the Messiah. And that, in fact, his God was money, right? Evidence, of course, by his reaction. Remember what happened with Mary. Mary came to Jesus, you know, lopped off the top of the alabaster bottle and poured out basically a year's worth of perfume on his head and on his feet and anointed him. And what was Judas's response? Oh, we could have sold that for a lot of money. You missed the point. Of course, this greed and love of money is seen in his selling out Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver. But whatever the actual reason for Judas's choice to betray the Lord, we, from our standpoint, kind of look at the situation with the same incredulity, excuse me, that's not coming out well, as the other 11 apostles. We look at it and go, how could you have done that? Judas was a man with the greatest opportunity and the greatest privilege that ever could have happened to a man. He only shared it with 11 other people. These 12 experiencing something that nobody has ever or will ever experience. Judas was with Christ. He sat at the very feet of Jesus and listened to him teach on the kingdom of God. To be front and center to all the miracles of Christ, the healings, the casting out of demons, the walking on water, the commandment over the wind and the waves, to be with the very God in human flesh, to have a firsthand experience with the Creator. Judas was given greater opportunity to believe than just about any person that has ever lived. And think about all that he knew. Talk about being in an inner circle. Think about all that he knew, all the information that he had, all the knowledge that he had obtained, all the theology that he was exposed to. And yet, despite all of God's favor on him, he chose to betray. We find much of the same similarities with false brethren in the church. Sitting under the gospel of grace week in and week out. Listening to the word being preached by faithful shepherds. Watching lives change. Watching sacrificial service by God's people. Privileged to watch the Holy Spirit at work in his church and in his people. And yet they still choose to not believe. There's no real surrender. There's no genuine humility of heart, but instead pride rules. Self rules. Keep your finger where it's at. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, will you? Second Peter chapter 2. I want to show you some markers of a false teacher that Peter gives us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Look at these descriptors. He's talking about these false teachers, and he describes them as people that walk in the lust of their flesh. They despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Presumptuous speaking, it speaks of this bold audacity that comes with pride. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've run into people like that. I know everything, and I'm going to tell you, and they come with this bold authority, and as soon as they talk, you go, you're kind of an idiot. You really don't know what you're talking about. Now, your arrogance shows you may have some authority, but what you then say proves that you have none at all. They are self-willed, it says, meaning they are self-pleasing. They are arrogant. And notice also there's no fear in speaking evil of dignitaries. They blaspheme, that's what the word means, blaspheme dignitaries. The Greek word for dignitaries is doxa, D-O-X-A, doxa. It means glory. That's what doxa means. And it can speak to heavenly glories, such as angels. But it could also refer to slandering earthly dignitaries, such as church leadership, which is certainly typical of destructive people in the church. Now, regardless if it's angelic or human, by the way, if you want to know where I sit with it, I think it's angelic because the context fits that. The point is being made here, though, that there's no fear in blaspheming those that God has placed in authority. Which really means that they really don't fear God. Because they refuse to recognize authorities that God has placed in those roles. False brethren despise authority. Back to Mark. Now, not only do these give us markers of what a false brethren in the church might look like, but these markers that we see in 2 Peter, they're really kind of spot-on descriptions of the original betrayer of Christ, right? They're really spot-on descriptions of Judas Iscariot. He was most definitely a man that walked in the flesh, not in the surrendered humility of a man who walks in the Spirit. He was absolutely a self-willed man, right? All out for himself. And he despised authority. Matter of fact, he despised the one authority he should have been the most close to and the most obedient to. It's much easier to despise human authority. But when you're talking about God, that's a problem. That's a problem. But he most definitely despised the authority of Jesus and his selfish audacity. That presumptuous that we saw in Peter, that audacity to stand up and say, oh, I've got authority, right? That selfish audacity is understood in his leading the charge of this, as verse 43 says, this great multitude with swords and clubs who come from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. How bold do you have to be to lead an army against Jesus? Picture it just for a moment. Just kind of picture the scene. Jesus is on his knees. It's in the garden. And he's praying to his Father. What lies before him, not one of us here could ever bear. Hard for him to bear. Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as your will be done. He's on his knees. He's crying out to the Father. He's in desperate need to talk to the Father. His heart is heavy. His soul is overwhelmed by the cross that lay before him. Even his brothers in arms, his most trusted inner circle of friends, James, John, and Peter, they don't even have it in them to remain in prayer for him. And as he's speaking to the apostles, he sees this multitude of angry men approaching. John, the Apostle John, in his gospel, calls the multitude a detachment of troops, meaning that there were upwards near 600 people. 600 people. And they have swords. And they have clubs. Sword is this small, two-sided dagger that was used for slitting throats. Billy clubs to keep the masses in control. And leading the charge is one of his own, accompanied by the religious leadership. This, by the way, the religious leadership that's been after him since the beginning of his ministry. And then verse 44. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him safely away. And as soon as he came, immediately he went up to him and he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. I wonder, this is conjecture, I'm putting that out there, but I wonder what is reeling in the mind of Judas. What is he thinking? What is going on in the mind of Judas as he walks into this serenity moment, this prayer garden of Jesus? Angry troops behind him. He knows he's just sold out. Jesus, what is this guy thinking? Did he feel any guilt at all? Was there any godly remorse in acting out what is obviously a premeditated betrayal of the Savior of the world? Mark, his account here is pretty cut and dry, right? This happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Okay, here's the facts, ma'am. Judas went up to Jesus, called him rabbi, kissed him. Verse 46, they laid their hands on him and took him away. That was all that said. But there's so much more. There's so much more that has happened between Jesus and Judas that night. So I want to piece together real quickly, piece together some of these things using all the other three gospel accounts. Okay, you don't need to turn there. I'll let you know what they are. But as Judas calls out to Jesus, he approaches him and he says, Rabbi, Rabbi. Which, by the way, Judas, that's all he's ever, the highest he's ever called Jesus. Judas never called Jesus Messiah, never called him the Son of God, and never do we hear a confession that we've heard from the other apostles that say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Never do we hear Judas ever call him Lord, only teacher. You know, he just simply never believed. He never believed Jesus was who he said he was. False brethren do not surrender to the absolute truths about Jesus. They do not go beyond their own prescribed limits of belief and submission to the Word of God. Does that make sense? I will only go this far. I've already said this is as far as I'm going to go. So when something else comes in, oh, no, that's not true, because I'm only going this far. I've already said I'm going this far. It's like somebody comes to the Scriptures and says there's no such thing as miracles. There's no such thing as a miracle. So when they read Jesus' account, they discount the miraculous because they've already made up their mind. That's Judas. That's false brethren. So Judas says to Jesus, Rabbi, Rabbi. And in Luke 22, verses 47 to 48, tells us that as Judas draws near to Jesus to kiss him, Jesus says something to him. He says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Teacher, teacher, I'm the Son of Man. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, a kiss was a mark of affection. It was a tender, close relationship with a friend. And so Judas offers the kiss of betrayal. The Greek in Mark, the Greek words in Mark indicate that this wasn't some kind of quick peck on the cheek, but it was a fervent kiss. It was a repetitive kiss. He lavished these kisses on this man, you know, Rabbi, Rabbi, kiss, 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 kiss. Lingering kind of there, probably to indicate to those behind him who the enemy they are to go after is. It's for identification purposes. It's not for love. You know, the outward appearance of love of God is not always the definitive marker of a genuine believer. The outward appearance. But genuine attitudes and motives of the hearts will be revealed as they are here with Judas. He may have looked like he loved Jesus with these kisses, but selling Jesus out to his enemy shows that he was nothing more, that his calling him rabbi and the kisses that he gave him, they're nothing more than hypocritical platitudes. When Judas finishes his kiss of betrayal, Matthew 28 tells us that Jesus, and I think it's tenderly and with sad compassion. This is how I see it in my mind. But Jesus tenderly and with sad compassion, he looks at Judas and he says, friend, why have you come? Some translations, it's friend, do what you've come to do. Jesus calls Judas friend, not betrayer, not enemy of mine. He could have legions of angels fight this army and dispose of this self-willed man. Jesus calls him friend. Hetairos in the Greek. It means good friend. It means a dear friend. Look, Jesus knew all that would happen to him that night, right? He knew it all. He wasn't surprised who the betrayer was. Jesus told, in fact, Judas earlier that evening at dinner to leave. Go. Do what's in your heart. Go betray me. I know what you're going to do. Go do it. And he knew also what torture awaited him by the hands of those in whom his friend was going to deliver him into. And yet, as one of the 12, as Jesus leans in, kisses God in human flesh, Jesus looks into his eyes and calls him good friend. Judas greets Jesus dripping with hollow hypocrisy, Rabbi, Rabbi. But Jesus, full of love and compassion, returns the greeting warmly with good friend. What a dagger, by contrast. I don't think he meant it that way, but I see it and I'm like, wow. Now, as I said this morning, Judas is the prototypical false brethren. He's made himself an enemy of the church and the enemy of Jesus. False brethren make themselves enemy of Christ and his church. And yet, I believe this demonstration of love and compassion shown by Jesus to Judas is also the same heart in which Jesus still loves those that persecute him, those that betray him today. Now, we all know what happens to Jesus. At least we should all know what ultimately happens with Jesus, right? He goes out and hangs himself. He falls. His entrails split open on a rock, right? And now, currently, as we speak, he is in torment, right? Apart from God, living in eternity apart from God. He is in hell by his own choice. By the way, I do realize that there is a lot of debate whether or not Judas actually had a choice in this matter. That's for a whole other day. But what puts me on my heels about this incident is that Jesus calls Judas dear friend at the very moment of his ultimate betrayal. I'm not sure I'd be so compassionate. If I saw someone coming, and I know for a fact that right at that very, very second, that is the ultimate betrayal that they can do, I'm not sure, you know, it might be fisticuffs, and the flesh might rise up, and we'd have more than a conversation. But he calls him dear friend. Now, again, I don't believe that Jesus is poking at him or that there was some sign of sarcasm in his tone. I think Jesus is, once again, in the very usage of the word friend, is handing out yet one more warning to Judas. That's what I think is happening. Just one more. You're betraying me, but you're still my friend. You know, just one more. If we ever have doubts about the free offer of the gospel of grace, something like this ought to really change our hearts. You see how Jesus behaves in Matthew 26 and 27 with all of this. And even to Judas, he's casting out an element of mercy with the hope of wooing him in. Jesus is ever evangelizing even those who show defined markings of being an enemy of God. Still evangelizing them. Still wanting to give them the gospel. Still hoping for repentance. And it kind of tells us how we ought to treat, I don't know if that's the right word, engage with those who are in the church set out to devour. Listen. Elders will protect. If you're a wolf in sheep's clothing, you will deal with me. And I have no problems kicking you out. Okay? We get that. We as pastors are here to protect the sheep. We are to send those out that cause division in the church. And in some cases, not to have any other fellowship with them. There are consequences with false brethren, temporal and eternal, for that matter. There are consequences for wolves in sheep's clothing and false brethren in the church. But I see in Jesus' response, maybe a call to you and me to never stop evangelizing. Never stop giving an opportunity for repentance. Never stop praying for their repentance that they might find forgiveness in the very one in which they have betrayed. Jesus calling Judas friend is the seed of grace offered to his betrayer. And we would do well in planting seeds of grace given through the gospel of Christ to those who remain enemies of God. Verse 46, we will have to finish up quickly, won't we? Then they laid hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, of course, I'm sure most of us know this already, but Mark here doesn't record who it is. And of course, I look at it, of course, he's not going to record who it is, right? Because who actually wrote the book of Mark? Peter did, right? Peter gave it orally. Mark wrote it down. At least that's where the evidence seems to lie. So I can understand why Peter, who's the writer of Matthew, doesn't put his name down as the guy who lopped off the ear of the high priest, right? But John, his good friend John, tells us very plainly, Simon Peter then, having the sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus, right? Which makes me absolutely chuckle. I absolutely love it. It's kind of as if Peter was trying to avoid putting his name in print, but his good old friend John just throws him right on out there. It's like, I don't care. He totally outs him. It's great. And of course, we know that Jesus here reaches out and heals the damage done to his enemy inflicted by his people. We know that. And in the end, I'm kind of glad that this blunder is recorded for us so that you and I also know the same thing, because it's a good reminder that we as Christians can make horrible mistakes. We can inflict pain on people and really bring damage. And I can tell you, as a pastor, I've done that more often than I care to remember. And yet, in the hands of Jesus, everything can be made whole again. One touch of Jesus' hand and all can be made whole again. What a merciful and gracious God we have placed our lives in. Amen. Then Jesus answered and said to him, "Have you come out against a robber with a sword and a club to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Now, Jesus' point here is that even though they had plenty of opportunities to arrest him, opportunities that didn't necessitate a multitude of armed soldiers, by the way, they were not on their own timetable. They weren't working on their timetable, but they are on God's prophetic timetable, kind of like this ridiculous prophecy of this coming Saturday. We're not on their timetable. We're on God's timetable. God's word will be fulfilled just as he said it was. I hope I haven't offended anybody with all that. You can come talk to me afterwards. That's fine. Either way, Judas's betrayal was successful. He may have thought it was his plan and it was all for his benefit, but God prophesied what it would be, and it was. And as Jesus is delivered into their hands, he reminds them that man's plans are never thwarting God's sovereignty, right? God's sovereignty will never be thwarted by man's assumed plans. Okay, Judas, a scriptural example of what a false brethren looks like. He's a prototype of the greatest enemy of the church and Christ. He is a man who has been given all the blessings of Jesus and his word, chosen by Jesus, heard the word of God, lived side by side with the Son of God, had the benefit of deep fellowship with the apostles, yet shows his true colors in his betrayal. His self-willed nature, his unrepentant heart, his despising of authority, his arrogant pride, his living for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All markers of those within the church who possibly are not real believers at all. Now, I'm not suggesting that all who've displayed unrepentant hearts at times or rebellious attitudes towards authority or haven't held their tongues at times but instead spoke evil people. I'm not suggesting that everyone who displays sinful tendencies are false brethren, okay? Just want to make sure we're clear there. Right, all right? All of us. Me too. Right? It's kind of how it would come out. But the life of Judas, coupled with Peter's explanation in his letter, help us identify when they are in the church. Because they are there. You can bet we've had them here. Whether we've known about them or not, you can bet we've had false brethren in the church. I don't know any church that wouldn't have them. Right? And it takes biblical wisdom. It takes hard work in discernment. And it takes a tremendous amount of reliance on the Holy Spirit when elders are called to confront. One of the most dangerous fruits of false brethren, as we're going to come to a close here this morning, is found in verses 50 through 52. I'll try to make this quick. Yeah, I think so. 50. Then all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. The young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. In verses 50, we see what happened with the disciples. What happens with the disciples in verse 50? They fled. They ran. They hid. They were afraid. And then we have this somewhat bizarre story of an unnamed young man who followed Jesus as he was being detained. But then when he was accosted himself, he slips out of his clothes. Some don't think that he was completely naked, that he maybe had on a linen cloth around his nether regions. But it does say that he ran away naked. Now, I'm not convinced completely about this point, but because the text is not explicit, but many commentators, I would say majority of commentators, have identified this young man as Mark, the writer of the gospel himself. Kind of his humble way of saying, I was there too. I was the naked guy running away. But either way, the terrible fruit of Judas's betrayal, which is also the terrible fruit of many false brethren, is found in the identical words that we see in verse 50 and 52. And it's what? 50 and 52. What is the identical word? It's fled. It's fled. All the disciples, including Peter, and even this unnamed young man, all fled. Which is exactly what Jesus told them was going to happen back in verse, I don't remember what verse it is. I forgot the address here. But he says, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But Judas's treachery brought enemies to Jesus' feet. And in the betrayal of one false brethren, and with all the fear and confusion that that brought, the disciples fled. The sheep, as Jesus said, were scattered. Again, this is what Paul warns us in Acts chapter 2, for I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, not sparing the flock, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who scatter the sheep. Ezekiel 34, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves, self-serving, self-willed people. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. Look, false brethren is not just amongst the congregation. It could be standing up at the pulpit too. Right? But these are markers. I didn't even finish my sermon. I noticed I didn't even put any closing. It's fantastic. I love it when I do that. Judas is an interesting study. We could probably be there for quite some time studying who he is and what he's done. But at the very least, we can see what he has done in his betrayal of Christ and see that he is a prototype of what happens within the church itself and how these false brethren, these people that call themselves Christians but really aren't, but instead they're in the flock wanting to garner people to their side rather than putting people's eyes upward and saying, don't look at me. Look at Jesus. He's the one. Yeah, anyways. Interesting study, huh? An interesting study. I didn't mean it to be quite so heavy, but it's just the way it goes. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that frankly, that you don't leave us without a compass. And that you, if it wasn't for your word, and if it wasn't for this example of Judas and these other writings with Peter and elsewhere, Lord, we probably wouldn't be able to figure out who false brethren are amongst the real. And so we're grateful for it. We're very grateful for it. Help us, Lord, not to now, at this point, look at everybody around us and consider whether or not they are. Lord, that is not the heart of the message. And I don't want people to do that. It's not what it's about. But on the flip side of that coin, Father, help us to keep this in the back of our mind so that when we are in a position where it seems to become evident that somebody amongst us is this type, that we can readily identify by the power of the Holy Spirit and through prayer. Help us to not shrink back, especially us as elders, as pastors, leaders in the church. Help us not to shrink back from the calling and the duty that you've asked us to. Give us discernment, give us wisdom in it all. Father, we pray for your blessing on our fellowship afterwards. I pray that it's just a sweet time. There's a lot of conversations with each other and praying for one another and getting to know each other even better. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for you and your word. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen.